if you were looking at the slide earlier this morning, the one about division, it was it wasn't a comforting slide. It wasn't a peaceful slide. It was a picture of the verse where Jesus is communicating, I didn't come to bring peace, I came to bring division. And we're not trying to promote division here at the church or anything along those lines. And you'll see how the slide fits into that whole idea as we move through our passage in Acts this morning. But division is really a part of life. One side versus another side. Advertisers know this. If they can create a headline or some kind of concept on a website, they are guaranteed more clicks on the website and more money because of the clicks if it's a divisive headline, if it's something that draws people to want to enter into the fray to promote their side. The news media knows this. There are very few bland news headlines because that doesn't sell. That doesn't cause people to want to tune in, to want to read more. The world of sports understands this idea as well. How do they promote an event? By making the sides as opposite as possible and to convince you that they hate each other through different promotional events, through advertising, whatever it is, because they want people to tune in, to choose a side, and then watch them fight it out. The more division that they can create, the more eyes will watch the event. We see this in politics as well, don't we? There's this push, this kind of groundswell to be as far apart as possible. And anything in the middle is kind of not acceptable. In fact, if you're kind of moderate, kind of in between, people want to label you one side or the other. You might get labeled from both sides because you're not strong enough in your position. Division isn't always a negative thing, though, because God divides, doesn't he? We see God dividing throughout biblical history. God is the one who said, I'm going to choose Abraham and the people of Israel and set them apart from everybody else. He divided the world up into the Jewish people and the non-Jewish people. We see that as God sends prophets to that nation of Israel over and over and over again. He says, come out from among those who are not following me, he says. Try to live for the sake of righteousness, unlike those around you. Be different. Divide yourself from them. We think of Jesus' own words that we referred to earlier. He came to not bring peace, but division. As we look to the future, we're told about more division that will occur as Jesus describes a scene in the end times with the sheep and the goat judgment, right? Dividing people up, looking at people and saying, you're sheep and your goats, and the division and the judgment occurs in light of who you are. Well, the gospel divides as well. The gospel communicates a message. It proclaims a truth about God and about us and about Christ. And the division comes in our response to that message. This morning, we're going to look at the line in the sand that God draws and how that fits into this scene as the first missionary journey continues. Let's look at Acts 14, verses 1 through 7, and I'll read it first, and then we'll move through it carefully. Luke writes for us, in Iconium, this is Paul and Barnabas, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner that a large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. But the people of the city were divided, and some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. And when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra and Derbe, and the surrounding region. And there they continued to preach the gospel. As we move through those seven verses, we'll see first the drawing of this line in the sand, and then the choosing of sides, and then the fight begins, and finally the fight continues. We see the drawing of the line there in verse 1, and we first are given the location. Now, this line is drawn in various locations throughout the world as we move through the book of Acts, as we move through the rest of church history. But here, specifically, it says in Iconium. We have a map that you can look at above me. And this map marks off Paul's first missionary journey. And you can see that it began over on the right there at a city called Antioch in present-day Syria. And Antioch is the new center, the new headquarters for the church. Not just the church in Antioch, but the church in the world. The first headquarters was in Jerusalem, and that makes sense. But as it developed, as it moved forward, the center moved to Antioch. The Spirit sets apart Paul and Barnabas and says to the church, I want you to send these guys out. They go first to the island of Cyprus there in the Mediterranean. And that island is where Barnabas was from. They spent time there moving through the entire island. They get to the left edge of the island as we look at it on the map. And then they go the 200 miles across the ocean north to the mainland. And what you're looking at there, known as Asia Minor in the Bible and known as Turkey today, they move to the city of Perga and then inland, and they spend time at a place called Pisidian Antioch. Same name, completely different location. And they minister there, and after spending time there, they move over to Iconium. And you'll see some other cities listed there, and we'll refer to this map again later on this morning. So they are 80 miles southeast of Pisidian Antioch, and this is where the line will be drawn. And we come now to their strategy. Just a few words. Again, verse 1, in Iconium, they entered the synagogue of the Jews together. Stop there. How do those words summarize the strategy? Well, as we've said before in our study of the book of Acts, this is not just the strategy for the church. This is the strategy for God throughout all of history. Jews first, then to the Greeks. We see that all the way back in Genesis chapter 12, where God chooses Abraham and makes him a nation, Israel. And God works with Israel first, and they're supposed to bless those around them, the Gentiles. We see this with Jesus' ministry. He comes to Israel to minister to Jewish people. In fact, he even shuns Gentiles in general. He tells his disciples when they go minister, don't minister to Gentiles while he's there on earth. Minister to Jews. And now we come to the book of Acts. Pentecost occurs. The ministry begins there in Jerusalem first. Then it expands to Samaria. Then it expands to Gentile areas. But we see the pattern. When they go to a new area, it's always to the synagogue first, because these are the people who need to hear the message first. This is the strategy. Jews first, and then we'll see what happens. Finally, the message is given. Again in verse 1. And spoke. They entered the synagogue of the Jews together and spoke in such a manner. Stop right there. Spoke in such a manner. Now, we can take those words in such a manner and we can think, well, they must have been just powerfully good at communicating in front of large groups of people. And they just wooed them. They wowed them with their ability to articulate. But we're not talking about oratory skill here. We're talking about spiritual power. In fact, as we understand the Apostle Paul more, through his own words, by the way, we understand that oratory skill was not high on his abilities, the list of his abilities. 2 Corinthians 10:10, he's talking about those who are speaking against him here. Paul writes, "For they say his personal appearance is unimpressive and his speech contemptible." Over in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 6, he describes himself as unskilled in speech. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1, listen to what he writes. "When I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom proclaiming to you the testimony of God." Then verses 4 and 5, "My message and my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God." You see, the people in this day were the same as the people in this day. We like it when people talk smoothly and powerfully and can illustrate well and can just move an audience. And so Paul distanced himself from that. He made it intentional. "I'm not going to go in there and wow them with my ability. I'm going to go in there and speak truth. And I'm going to do so in the power of the Holy Spirit." And so we see that they spoke in such a manner. It's a spiritual descriptor there. Because people, they're going to respond. And people don't respond spiritually to simple oratory. People respond to oratory, but not spiritually. It can appear like they're responding well, but something's happening just on a mental level. For spiritual work to occur, there has to be spiritual approach to what's being said. And so they spoke in such a manner. What are they doing? They're simply communicating the gospel. We have seen this over and over and over again. They're standing up and they're proclaiming the truth boldly and clearly. That's the manner. They're communicating courageously and articulating the truth. They're not hiding it. They're not over-illustrating it. They're just proclaiming the truth and explaining what God is communicating through Jesus Christ, tying together the Old Testament truths about him and showing the Jewish people who are listening and the Gentiles who are there as well the good news of Jesus as the Messiah. So the line is drawn. This is the truth. And you know, there are lines all over the sand of life. But there's only one line that truly matters. I mean, there are other religions that draw lines. There are other cultures that draw lines. There are other worldviews that say you need to be on this side or be on that side. They're everywhere. But what we're talking about and what God communicates is eternally, there's only one line that is drawn. There's only one line that matters. And this is the line that's drawn in the sand that is communicated to us through the Scripture and specifically here in Acts 14. It's been said that doctrine divides. That's very true. Doctrine does divide. And this is what's happening here in our account. As we think about our own lives and our own world, there's a strong movement for peace at all costs. In the midst of all this divisiveness, there's a world push toward peace at all costs. Relativism, accepting of everything, multiculturalism, everything is even, no division, nothing at all. And in that kind of atmosphere, what happens is that doctrine suffers because any stand taken is viewed as a negative, because peace at all costs is the most important. This movement, even though it's communicating peace and acceptance of everything, if you have understanding, you can look at it and see, you know what? They don't accept everything. The world accepts a lot of stuff, but the truth, they don't accept. And they are very strong on that. It's just covered over with an attitude that's communicated through a smiling face. But when the truth comes, the reality that this movement from the world is really a movement all to one side of this line in the sand. The line is drawn. Now, look at choosing sides. The line's there. What's going to happen? The end of verse 1, we have the good side. We'll make this simple. The good side and the bad side. The right side and the wrong side. The good side is this. A large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. This is wonderful. Spiritual truth is spoken. This is what happens when people choose the right side of this line in the sand. They believe. They have faith. And we want to be careful in defining this idea of faith, but we don't want to go too far so it becomes overly confusing. But I want to stop here and talk about it just for a moment, and I want to mention eight ideas regarding faith. And it's not going to be overwhelming, I promise. The first three go together. In church history, during the Reformation, as they're trying to identify precisely what faith was, what it was that really justified a person before God. And this was vital because of the history of the Roman Catholic Church and how they had put aside biblical teaching, and they had brought in tradition, and they had laid over that biblical teaching in such a way that they pushed it away from them. And so the Reformation comes in by God's providence, and they realize, you know, we really have to focus on this idea of what it means to be justified before God. How are we accepted before God? And the answer is by faith. What does that faith look like? Because anybody can walk around and say, I have faith, but what is it really? And so during this time, and the Reformers used Latin. I'm sorry, they did. They used Latin, and it's a challenge for us because we don't speak Latin, but in that era of church history, Latin was spoken of, are used because that's what they use to talk about academic issues. And so these first three elements of the nature of true faith are Latin words, but we'll define them clearly. First is notitia, second is assensus, and then fiducia. Notitia, assensus, fiducia, it doesn't matter how you spell it, just jot them down as best as they sound. One good thing about Latin, it's like Spanish, you just write it the way it sounds, and you'll be close enough. Notitia is knowledge about the facts. Genuine faith includes, at the minimum, knowledge about the facts. You have to believe that God is real, that Jesus is his son, that you are a sinner, and that you need to repent. That's the basics. That's just head knowledge, right? But it also includes a census. And this is accepting those facts as true. Okay, I know the facts, but I need to accept them. I need to state that they're true. The Bible says God exists. I know that fact. Moving further, I need to accept that as a true statement. Now, it doesn't just end there, because if you just hold to those two elements of faith, guess what? You are at the level of, as James says in James chapter 2, you are at the level of the demons, because they have that level of faith. They believe. They know the facts. They know they're true. So it has to be something more than that. And that's where fiducia comes in. This is where an individual judges those facts to be good and true, good and right, worthy, trustworthy, so that they enter into them and live differently because of them. And you understand, well, that's certainly not what demons do. They know the facts, they know they're true, but they certainly don't enter into them and live differently because of them. So faith is those three things. There are different ways to look at faith, so I want to move to a different set of three that are more commonly used today, and that is the set of the mind, the emotion, and the will. That faith includes the mind and the emotion and the will. We talk about this today, that to have faith, we have to involve our mind, our intellect. And that ties together similarly to what we talked about earlier. The emotion, it involves a desire that we have. There's a longing for Christ. There's a love for God. It's not just a brute force kind of acceptance of facts as a follower of Jesus. No, it's accepting the facts and it's loving the gospel. It's loving Christ and pursuing him with that emotion. The will, this is volitional. This is where we make the decision. You see, we can know information, we can even feel good about the information, but the volitional, the will, is this is where we step in and our life changes again because our will is involved in genuine faith. That's six. One more word. Two more words. The seventh word, affection. Affection. I bring out this word because it brings forth the truth that when we believe in God, it involves our emotion to the point that there is a developed love for him. And that it's a snowball. As we get to know God better, we have more and more affection for him. As we hear the gospel, it doesn't sound to us just like a good idea. No, it draws us because of God's love as it's expressed through the gospel. And that drawing of us works in our affections or our desires. It was Jonathan Edwards in the 1700s who wrote the work Religious Affections. And he was trying to communicate to the church there in New England before even the founding of America that all the people who went to church, which was everybody because you had to go to church, just because you went there, just because your parents were involved, or just because you were involved in the life of the church, didn't mean you had genuine faith. If you were just going through the motions, that's not enough. It's not like you're trying to earn something. It's just that the nature of genuine faith involves your affections, involves your desires, involves your love for God, your love for Christ. One more. Active belief. Active belief. And this just describes the difference between saying, I believe the sky is blue, and I believe that chair will hold me if I sit in it. You see, believing the sky is blue is great and is right and is true, but it doesn't make a difference. Active belief is saying, I'll sit in that chair, and having faith that it'll hold you up, and you sit in it. We can talk about sitting in that chair all day long, but to express to yourself and to others around you, if you really believe that chair will hold you up, you only have to do one thing, and it requires no words. You just sit in it. And so as we think of all these different elements of faith, it's like looking at a jewel from different perspectives, trying to get the fullness of it, seeing how the light reflects through the different cuts of the jewel. And the more we dive in, the more it shines for us, the more we grasp the fullness of it. And so I don't want the understanding of faith to be a burden to you. Like, I don't understand faith enough because I don't get all eight of those. things fully. The idea is to look at it from different perspectives and just appreciate it and understand it more and grow in it. This is what genuine faith looks like. This is what it means when it says those people believed. This is what it looks like when you or I step into a new relationship with the Lord Jesus. Can we say all those things? Can we articulate all those things? Not at all. It's just this is what happens to us. This is what it means when we believe. All these things are going on. What a beautiful work God does in us. And what a beautiful work he's doing right here as we look at the end of verse 1. A large number of people believed, both of Jews and of Greeks. So Paul and Barnabas, as we get back to the event here, they are teaching in such a way to include Gentiles from the outset. We spoke further about the development of church history from Jerusalem now to the Mediterranean world. And the church is growing in its understanding of what it means to preach the gospel to everybody. You remember, just a few chapters earlier, Peter was confronted by believers in Jerusalem who were upset that he went into a Gentile person's house. And now we have Paul and Barnabas preaching in such a way that Gentiles are hearing the gospel from the outset and are responding. Now the bad side. You got the line, you got the good side, now the bad side. What does that look like? Verse 2, but the Jews who disbelieved, stop right there. The Jews who disbelieved. What's going on here? They're hearing what Paul's saying. They're hearing what Barnabas is teaching, and they reject it. They reject the message, and they reject the message because they don't believe it. And they don't believe it because they don't want to believe it. It's not that they're not smart enough. It's not that they don't understand what's being said. It's simply that their will is not wanting to accept that Jesus is the Messiah. So they reject it. Now, they make up all kinds of ideas of why they won't believe. They'll throw insults at Paul. They'll throw insults at Barnabas. They'll compare it to what Paul and Barnabas are teaching or what the church is teaching to what the Jewish leadership is teaching. There's jealousy there. We read about this in the last event in Pisidian Antioch. And so all sorts of reasons come to the surface, but at the core, individual person rejects the message of the gospel because they don't want to believe. They just don't want to. Now, look at verse 2 again. But the Jews who disbelieved. I trust that you have a footnote there that points you to the fuller understanding of that word disbelieved. More precisely, it is disobeyed. But the Jews who disobeyed. As we've said, the gospel is a gift. And it is a proclamation. And it is a command. There is a command to believe. There's a response that's expected. In fact, there's a response that's required by God to the gospel. Here's the good news. You need to submit to it. This close connection between belief and obedience is not something new. It never has been. It's only us who say, well, we can believe something and then not obey it. We can just have faith and then do whatever we want. That's just made up by our own flesh. And we convince ourselves that that's okay, and then we move along thinking we're fine. There's nowhere in Scripture that that's communicated. In fact, Jesus himself, John 3, 36. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God is upon him. Did you hear the verbs? He who believes, he who does not obey. This fits into this whole idea of the nature of true faith, that there is a life that follows genuine faith, and that is a life of seeking to obey God. Now, it's not perfect, but you're characterized by moving into a more holy life. And you're going to stumble, you're going to fall, but you're characterized by repenting, getting up in the power of the Spirit, confessing your sin, and moving forward again. So to disbelieve the Word of God is to disobey God. So there are the two sides. Now, we have a reiteration of this division down in verse 4, and we'll come back and look at those verses that we're passing over for now. But in verse 4, it says, the people of the city were divided. These are people, Jews and Gentiles, in the city. Some sided with the Jews and some with the apostles. So the line in the sand is clear that there are two sides. And there aren't three different choices they have. There's not one choice they have. There are two choices they have. And the people are divided. They don't know which to choose. Some are thinking we should go with the apostles. Some are thinking they should go with the Jews. The word divided there is the Greek word schizo, from which we get schism and schizophrenic. It means to tear apart, to separate. And that's what's happened. God has divided the people in this city. He has come through the messengers, Paul and Barnabas, and the people are divided. That's what God is about. Here's the gospel, here's the good news. And now they're separate. You see there at the very end of verse 4, it says, some were with the apostles. Just talking about this word for a moment, this is the first time that Paul and Barnabas are called apostles. It might be better to translate this word messengers here. And really, when you see in the New Testament the word apostles and the word messengers, same Greek word. That's simply what the word means, messengers. Apostolos is the word. That's where we get the transliteration, apostles. Most often when we see the word apostle, it's talking in a technical way about the 12, Jesus' original 12 disciples. There were requirements to be an apostle in this sense. They needed to follow Jesus during his ministry. They needed to see the risen Christ. We read about this in Acts chapter 1, verse 22. Outside of the 12, Paul uses the term apostle of himself in Galatians 1:1. He describes James, Jesus' brother, as an apostle in Galatians 1:19. It's also used of Epaphroditus, Silvanus, Timothy, Apollos, Andronicus, Junius. Even the Judaizers are called false apostles. And so when we think of this descriptor of Paul and Barnabas here, we're seeing it as those who are representatives of Christ, just in the same sense that we're all representatives of Christ. Whenever we go one place or go to another place and we speak about Christ, we're messengers. We're the Greek word apostolos in that sense. And so that's what's being communicated here. The line in the sand is drawn. The sides are chosen. Now the fight begins. Back to the second half of verse 2. And you see the plan here. But the Jews who disbelieved stirred up the minds of the Gentiles and embittered them against the brethren. Disobedience to God is never neutral. They stir up the Gentiles. Now this is interesting. This is the same strategy to stir up people. But this is the first time the Gentiles are stirred up. Who have the Jewish leaders stirred up in the past? Other Jewish people. Now the Gentiles are getting involved. Luke says they embittered them against the brethren. There's a feud going on. Now look at the response, verse 3. Therefore, they spent a long time there speaking boldly with reliance upon the Lord, who was testifying to the word of his grace, granting that signs and wonders be done by their hands. Interesting response. You might expect, therefore, they ran away. If the city is being embittered against you, you wouldn't expect that there to be more teaching and more evangelism and more discipleship going on. But that's exactly what happens here. This opposition that they're experiencing is evidence of God's work in the hearts of the people, and it gives opportunity for more teaching to go on. Luke says they were there for a long time. It's very general. We're thinking about 6 months or so. And what are they doing? They're speaking out boldly. Now, the plan of attack in this fight from the Jewish leadership is to do bodily harm, to physically fight against these people bringing the gospel message. But the response is completely spiritual, because our warfare, our battle, our fight as Christians is always spiritual. Always. Always spiritual. It's never physical. In fact, physical violence is not fitting for us as followers of Christ. We saw that in Jesus' own life. We see that in the early church. Martyrdom was a mark of what it meant to be a follower of Jesus. Persecution happened. We don't see men and women in the early church picking up swords and going to battle against those who aren't believers. No, our response is spiritual. I recently heard about from a man who works with children's ministry in a church. They were putting on a skit, a little drama of the story of the stoning of Stephen. And as it happens when you have children, things got a little bit out of control in this drama. They had wads of paper to represent the stones for the stoning of Stephen. Problems began when, in the middle of Stephen's speech, they began throwing the paper wads at him too soon. And that was difficult. But things fell apart quickly when Stephen started throwing them back at the people. He told me he heard later that one of the kids said, "That was the best skit ever." And we laugh because that would never happen. That's not what we do. We don't fight back. That's not who we are. We are in a spiritual battle. Now, the world doesn't realize that, so they fight with physical violence. But we're spiritual people. And so as they are there doing their ministry, again, the end of verse 3, they're relying upon the Lord there. The Lord's giving them confirming miracles with signs and wonders. God's bearing witness to the word of the truth of his word. And then we see the escalation. It doesn't just stop there. There's not just this undercurrent of conflict. Verse 5, when an attempt was made by both the Gentiles and the Jews with their rulers to mistreat and to stone them, there was an impulse, an inclination by those on the other side of the line to mistreat them, to fight against them, and not just to mistreat them to the point of bothering them or persecuting them in a minor way, but they wanted to stone them. They wanted to kill them. And this shows that the Jews were leading this group. This was a Jewish form of execution. The plan is now set. They're going to work to try to exterminate these Christians. Again, the response, they became aware of it and fled to the cities of Lycaonia, Lystra, and Derbe, and the surrounding region. So Paul and Barnabas, his companions, the believers there, they become aware of it. We don't know if this is a supernatural or just a natural way that they became aware of the plan of their enemies. But this time, they flee. Now it's time to run. Listen, a wise man or a wise woman knows when to stand his or her ground and when to run. God directs in this. God guides. He'll lead. God's glory is paramount, and there are times where God's glory is most exalted by staying. And there are times where God's glory is most exalted by running. Jesus gave this very command to flee in Matthew 10 and verse 23 when he said, "Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next." If we can have our map up again, we see these cities listed very nearby. The region of Lycaonia, specific cities, Lystra and Derbe. And you can see there on the map, they're near Iconium. Paul and Barnabas continue to go to cities of influence. And this leads us to our fourth and final point, the fight continues. Look at their perseverance. Verse 7, "And there they continued to preach the gospel." You might be thinking, well, now what are they going to do? They preached the gospel and they were chased out of a city. Are they just going to go home? No, they persevered. They continued. What's the strategy? It's the same strategy. What's our strategy today? It's the same strategy. They're just obeying the Lord as he's directed them to go and tell others about Christ. So they're going to preach the gospel. They're going to fulfill their mission. And this takes a long time. It takes work. Earlier in this passage, remember Luke said, a long time they were there. Do you know that Paul spent a year and 6 months in Corinth on the second missionary journey? He spent 2 years in Ephesus on the third missionary journey. So this wasn't some quick vacation through the Mediterranean and coming back home. This was consuming. Jesus himself said in the Great Commission, "Go, make disciples of all nations. You baptize them, and you teach them all that I commanded you." That takes time. The line in the sand is drawn. The sides have been chosen. And the fight begins and continues. We continue in that same vein. You know, we are in a fight. This is part of our lives as followers of Jesus in a fallen world. We can't be surprised at the fight. Do you know who has the most difficult time doing without? Those who have much. How do you think our culture compares to the rest of the world's cultures today? We're on the high end. How do you think our culture compares to the rest of the cultures throughout history? We're on the high end. Don't be surprised at the difficulty of persecution and how that affects you even more so because of the level of comfort God has given you. It's going to be harder for you. Just realize that. And don't be surprised at persecution in general, because it happens to all believers. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, Paul tells Timothy. This is the nature of a life of faith. God tells us this throughout the Old Testament. Jesus tells this in the Gospels. And we're told this by experience and just looking at the events of the New Testament letters. This is what happens. And so we need to be ready for this. Don't be discouraged that spiritual battle is going on in your own life. Don't fall to the point of not getting back up when sin overwhelms and the flesh seems like it's winning. Fight. Don't be discouraged when there's little seeds of disunity in relationships, because not only are you fallen, whoever you're thinking about is also fallen, and they're dealing with things. And so there's going to be a natural difficulty that needs to be overcome. Again, you don't give up, you move forward. You know who's not surprised that there's a war going on? A soldier. All they have to do is look at their uniform. Maybe open the window and look outside, open the window, open the tent flap, look outside, and there's a war going on out there. A soldier realizes there's a war going on. A person who forgets there's a war going on is the one who's back home, comfortable. They can move through the entire day and not remember there's a war happening, even though their country's involved. And so as Christians, we don't want to be like that, because God has told us, no, you're a soldier, you're on the front lines, and you need to be engaged in the battle. And so much of our life is spent like the people back home. Realize who you are. Look at the example here, and don't miss the wartime imagery that we have, not just here, but throughout the Bible. This is what it means to follow Christ. When you enter into a relationship with God, there is peace and joy and kindness and love, self-control, all those wonderful things, and you're in a war, and the world wants to kill you. Not just spiritually, they want to physically kill you. And it's just by God's grace that it doesn't happen immediately. So we have the opportunity to look at this line in the sand that's drawn, to choose the right side, and then be involved in the fight, which is a spiritual fight, and we can serve God faithfully and victoriously in His power. Let's pray.